All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we saw at the beginning of the chapter that love is the primary thing. That was the thing that they were to focus on, because that is the governing principle for the use of the spiritual gifts. And he carries that over in the first part of the first part of chapter 14 from chapter 13. Follow after charity, which is, of course, agape love. And desire spiritual gifts. Why do you want to desire spiritual gifts? We go back to chapter 12, and it's because they're to be used for the edifying, the building up, to ministering to the saints, to the church. And therefore, it is something that you want to have, because it enables you to serve in a greater and greater way. But he says, among the spiritual gifts, especially, the word rather should probably be especially, but especially that you may prophesy. And then he explains that speaking in a tongue is not speaking unto men, but unto God, because God's the only one that understands. Even the one who is speaking in tongues, unless he knows how to interpret, is unable to know what he himself is saying. But he that prophesieth, verse 3, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. But he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He is receiving some sort of personal blessing, or, and I think it's much more likely the case, he is the center of attention. He is and that was one of the problems you had in Corinth, is people were standing up and demanding to be the center of attention rather than using their gifts for the edification, for the building up of others. It was a very self-centered focus. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And that's the point. And then we mentioned the beginning of verse 5 is often quoted out of context by advocates of those who promote the speaking in tongues. Paul says, I would that y'all spake with tongues. There is not a period there. There is a comma. But rather that you prophesy. Hey, it'd be great. Tongues are a good thing. But it is more important that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, unless you interpret. Why? That the church might receive the edifying. And that's the whole point. Tongues are pointless unless the hearers understand what is going to be talked about. And that is what he's going to tie in here in just a moment. He says, now, brethren, if I come unto you, speaking with tongues, and we mentioned, you know, if I come in here and I start speaking away in Swahili or whatever the case may be, what will I profit you unless I speak unto you understandably, by revelation, or by knowledge, or prophecy, or doctrine? If I get up here and I might be telling you the most incredible things in Navajo, or Haitian Creole, or whatever the case may be, in some language that you do not understand, it doesn't matter how eloquent I am or how effectively I might be speaking, because I am certainly not effectively communicating. Because unless the hearers benefit, then there's no point in it. And that's where we begin in verse 7. Paul illustrates this point in a couple of different ways. In verse 7 it says, even things without life, even inanimate objects, giving sound, whether a pipe or a harp, except they have a distinction of sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Years ago, my wife and I, when we were working with the youth years ago, we used to take an annual missions trip. We took one to New York City, took two to Arizona, one to Colorado, two to Wyoming, took these missions trips. And I had a young person that had a harmonica, a nice harmonica. And he brought this I was ready to throw it out the window. He brought this thing on this trip, and he'd be going away on that and says, hey, you know what song that was? And everybody in the band, no. Well, that's because I just made it up. There was no distinction in the sound. The guy had no ability to play the harmonica. He's tone deaf anyway, and no ability to play the harmonica. He's making noise. Now, he might, in his own imagination, thinking he's playing Oh Susanna or something, but the rest of us, it's noise. And that's the point that Paul is making here, not necessarily referring to a harmonica, although the pipe is not so far removed from that, but whether it be a pipe or harp, except there be a distinction in the sounds, in the notes, how shall it be known what is piped or what is harped? Hey, you know what I just played? No. then why'd you play it in the first place? You know, if there's no point, I mean, I can play the piano just as well as Aaron. It's just I don't run the notes together the right way. You know, is this thing on? Isn't this amazing? You know what that was? You don't? All right, and that's the whole point. If somebody's getting up and speaking in tongues, that's what they're hearing. That's what the hearers are hearing. It's just sounds. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't communicate anything. When we have the piano playing during the offertory, probably all of us here, know what the song is that's being played. We are familiar with the tune. We know the words. We often have the words. Yeah, sometimes you'll see Leo and I sitting up here singing along with the song being played because it's conveying something. It's communicating something. But what I just played on this piano, hey, I was playing notes. I just wasn't running them together the right way. And it didn't communicate anything at all. A flute or a harp, pipe, harp used without distinction in the notes doesn't communicate anything. Verse 8. For if the trumpet, and the trumpet in New Testament times was not primarily a musical instrument. It was used as a signal. For if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? If you were to go back to the book of Numbers when they had the silver trumpets for the children of Israel, and they tell you that if one of them sounds, then you're to do this. If both of them sound, but it's a short blast, then you're to do this. If it's long blast with both of them, then you're supposed to do this. And it was a signal, and they had different things that they were supposed to do with the trumpets that communicated different things. I mean, realize that before loudspeakers and all this other stuff, I mean, I've got a loud voice, but if you are talking about 1.5 to 2 million people, you know, it'd be a long time for me to be able to communicate to all those people at the same time. But if you've got somebody with, and they're fairly densely packed, you know, folks, so they went spread over miles and miles and miles and miles. But if you had somebody who would get up on a hill and blow with those trumpets without the background noise that we have today of motors and all this other stuff, then you could hear, the whole congregation could hear the sound of the trumpet. And the people would hear and know what was being communicated by the signals given by the trumpet. But if somebody just gets up and starts blowing on a trumpet, and I think most of us have had experience with that. You know somebody that's taking something. My son was playing, what was it, the baritone in elementary band. And he says, here, Dad, you try it. Well, I could make it make sounds, but I couldn't make it make any distinction in the sounds. It did not communicate anything. And he says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, what was that? It wasn't this and it wasn't this. What was that? You know, it's not communicating anything. Who shall prepare themselves for battle? Who's going to know what to do by hearing something that does not communicate anything? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by tongues words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. You are just making noise. One of the things I can think of, a particular preacher who's since gone to be with the Lord. Aaron might be thinking of a different one, but I have somebody in mind that I don't think she ever heard. And this fellow used to get up and he would use not $10 words, not $20 words. He would use $50 and $100 words. I have no idea what he's talking about. It's like he went through the dictionary and picked out the longest words possible and used those in his sermon. And he would get up and he would preach and we would all sit there. And he's preaching. We had him for Bible conference one time when I was in college. And he got up there and he preached. And I remember later in the week, somebody asked one of the professors, what did so-and-so say? And the professor said, I have no idea. All right, he was speaking English, at least that's what we thought he was speaking. But we were clueless as to what he was communicating. So this is a side point that they tell the preachers when you're training, make sure that when you are preaching that you are effectively communicating, that you are conveying the idea, that the idea is hopefully that you are using terms that everybody out there understands, that they get. And I try... I'm going to be using the word propitiation in the morning service. All right. I will explain what propitiation means. when we use those big words. We want to make sure that everybody gets what is was being communicated. All right. So if somebody is up there speaking in a tongue, people hear sounds, but that's all it is noise. It's just sounds. You know, you hear a crowd. You can't pick out a noise. You can't pick out a voice unless they're speaking in unison. One of the things I have trouble with is if I'm in a room with a lot of people talking around me, I can't hear the person that I'm talking to. I pick my ears. It isn't that I'm deaf. My ears are so close to my head that I hear things behind me almost as well as I can hear things in front of me. And so I have to, you'll see me do this so I can hear the person that's directly in front of me. And if somebody is speaking in tongues, it's just human voices that don't. I have relatives that live in Quebec, and they are all bilingual. You have to be in Quebec. And I've been to several different things up there, weddings and family get-togethers and stuff. And my cousin Jonathan, who is he's a good preacher, but he preaches primarily in French. Can't speak preach in English, but he primarily speaks in French. And he would make some introductory comments in English. We thank you for coming, blah, 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 you know, speaking away in English, and then he'd shift gears, and for the rest of the time, we're just sitting there. Those of us who didn't have the privilege of knowing French, the rest of us are just sitting there listening to him speak, and he's very intent on something that I have no idea what he's talking about. And I'd have now when we have the family thing, they would be talking away, and then he would stop and say, oh, by the way, that was such and such, and they were asking so and so, you know, asking this question and so on. But when he's preaching, we don't have that privilege. And so it's the same thing as far as the Corinthian church. And this was commonplace. In their services, you had people getting up and speaking language that the people there didn't understand. Does that make any sense? It didn't make sense to the Corinthians either. But the people who were doing so, why were they doing it? Yeah, exactly. Look at me. Look at what I can do. God has given me this spiritual gift that I can get up here and I can speak in a foreign language. Now, I don't know what I'm saying either. But I can get up here and I can speak in a foreign language, and isn't that impressive that God has so blessed me that I'm able to do this? Verse 10. There are, it may be, so many different, or so many kinds of voices, and that's a synonym for language. There's a lot of different languages in the world. And none of them is without signification. All of them mean, you know, if you've got two people, okay, when Will and Ina were with us, and we'd have opportunities for fellowship, what would always happen? Yulia and Ina would get together over here, and they'd be talking away in Russian. Because probably most of the rest of the week, they never had opportunities to speak in Russian. Oh boy, somebody else who speaks my language. They get together and they'd be speaking in Russian over here. All right. So two people, but if Yulia were to get up and testify or something in Russion, the rest of us don't get the benefit. But the language does mean something. Two people who both speak it can get together and they can communicate. All the languages communicate something to those who understand them. And that's his point there in verse 10. Therefore, verse 11, if I know not the meaning of the voice or the language, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. And this is not a translation. This is exactly what the word is in the original. They anglicized it, but it's barbarian. Now, for a... And who's he writing to? He's writing to Corinthians. Corinth was part of Greece. Had always been part of Greece. Very Greek culture. Okay. A barbarian was... A barbarian was anybody who wasn't one of them. Didn't matter where they were. A barbarian was a non-Greek. As far, you know, we historically, it was more of the folks north of the sun. But as far as the people then, they thought anybody who was not, now it didn't have to be right from Achaia. They didn't have to be right there in what is now the central part of, southern part of Greece. But they had this snobbish attitude that the highest culture that could humanly be attained was the Greek culture. The greatest language that could possibly be spoken by human beings on the face of the earth was Greek. And the greatest people are the people that came up with this. And therefore, the people from Greece proper, ethnic Greeks, were the greatest people. Now, there were lots of other people who had adopted Greek culture and Greek language. The whole eastern half of the Mediterranean, to some extent, had adopted Greek culture and Greek language. And therefore, they were acceptable. They weren't quite as good as the folks actually in Greece, but they're doing all right because they've adopted our ways. We Americans have a tendency to have that same kind of attitude. And but if you didn't speak Greek, if Greek culture was not something that was part of your practice, then you were a barbarian. That you are this uncouth, unclean, nasty, smelly foreigner. Yes?
In ancient times, the Chinese referred to Caucasians as barbarians.
Yeah.
Whether, you know, whatever European country they came from, they were barbarians.
And see, Europeans thought that people from, you know, we all think that we're the best. That's fairly standard. I think the Chinese still have a little bit of that approach. And of course we Americans have that approach too. But the Greeks very much so had this mentality. And therefore anybody who was not, at least the term was Hellenized, had embraced Greek culture and language was a barbarian. They didn't speak the language. So it has a negative implication. It isn't somebody who's not speaking Greek, who just doesn't speak Greek, but there's also a negative implication here as well. So he says, let's see, where was I? Verse 11. Therefore, if I don't know the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. If a guy is up there speaking away in a foreign tongue, and the rest don't understand, he's going to perceive, well, what are you, a bunch of uncouth, you know, rednecks that you don't get this? You know, I have this great gift. And but the same thing will be the other way around. That the hearer who's listening to the guy says, man, who is this guy? What he should be communicating in a way that we should be able to understand. And so this creates a schism in the church as well, as far as the language division is concerned. He that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, all right, you promote these things, you want to exercise these things, and it's all a very self-centered approach there in the church in Corinth. For as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. It's not the promotion of self. It is now, tie this into the modern charismatic movement. How many of you have attended a charismatic church before? Well, okay, good number of you. I have seen them on television. I have not attended one. I've seen a fair number of them on TV, different ones. I've heard lots of stories. By and large, yeah, I've heard that. By and large, when they have a particular part of the service where everybody starts doing their thing. Am I right? Okay. And they start speaking in tongues and doing, okay. Is that for the edification of the church? Who's receiving the edification? The person that's participating. It is not to help somebody else. It is not to encourage somebody else. It is not to instruct somebody else. Let's go back up to verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And that is why Paul said, tongues are great, that's fine, that's a spiritual gift, but prophecy is better because you are able to edify, exhort, and comfort. You're ministering to the needs of the others. So you have the zeal for spiritual gifts. Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. That's the purpose. It is not for the promotion of self. It isn't so that you can say, hey, everybody, look at me. It isn't so that I can feel good, because that's a passing thing. One of the problems that you have in church in general, to be honest with you, it's more evident in the charismatic churches, but in church in general, is some people want to come to church because they want that lift that they get while they're here. The singing of the songs just do something to my heart, and they raise me up and they encourage me, and I'm doing great. And then I get home and then I experience the things that I have to deal with, and then my spiritual high, and it's not a spiritual high, it's an emotional high, begins to deteriorate. And so I might come to prayer meeting, or I come back Sunday night or whatever, or I talk to somebody or listen to somebody on the radio. It brings me up a little bit. And then Sunday I come back and they go through this. And it's all experience driven. And the charismatics are the same way. What's the drug that hits all your pleasure receptors in your brain? Pardon me?
Dopamine.
Yeah, but I'm trying to think. What's the narcotic though, the street?
Cocaine.
Is it cocaine?
Well, there's ecstasy.
Ecstasy. Okay, that's what I was thinking. They had this display at the Science Center up in, I forgot, I gotta get some of that. They had this display up at the Science Center in Seattle that it does not actually create a physical addiction. It creates an emotional addiction. Because it hits all your positive receptors, all your pleasure receptors in your brain harder than anything else you could possibly participate in. And therefore people take the stuff because they want that experience again. It's not an actual physical addiction. It's an emotional addiction. The problem is you keep hitting these things and you don't get the same rush, because your brain automatically begins to scale back because you're getting too much. And so you have to take more of the drug, and this is where people get into trouble, to get the same effect. And then what happens is it doesn't make any difference how much you take. You're still not going to get the same effect. Then you're going to end up overdosing, and you end up, you get the idea. All right. With this kind of thing, in the charismatic movement, people experience some great, great thing in church, and they want to repeat that. And it's all experience driven. They want it becomes almost an emotional addiction. And the issue is, and this is one of the problems that you have with the charismatic, is that everything is driven by experience. It is not driven by truth. Which is one of the reasons why, if you go through 1 Corinthians 14, and we're just scratching the surface, we're going to get into this even more. When you go through 1 Corinthians 14 and you explain what the rules are for tongues and what they're for, they don't like that. They don't like that. Because they will always revert back to experience. The argument becomes scripture against experience. Every time I have gotten into a theological discussion looking at 1 Corinthians with a charismatic, it becomes scripture against experience. And the issue is, my experience trumps truth. Because they make the assumption, the false assumption, that their experience is a reflection of biblical truth, and it's not. It's an emotional experience. This is one of the reasons why somebody who, you talk to the Mormon, the guy comes to your door. The 19-year-old elder with his little badge. And I've shared the story with you guys. I wanted to get a copy of the Book of Mormon, but I didn't want to pay for it. And this is when I was in seminary. And they had a full-page ad in the Reader's Digest. Get a free copy of the Book of Mormon, call this 800 number. So I called the 800 number. They didn't want to mail it to me. They wanted to deliver it. So I said, sure. So I got rid of everything in my living room that would indicate that I was a Christian, but I had my Bible on the coffee table. And I had these guys come up. And they were there for 3 hours. One guy fell asleep on my couch. They always team up a sharp guy with a guy who's not quite so sharp. Then the not-so-sharp guy fell asleep on the couch. The other guy was really intent, but when we got to, and we went through the scriptures, and we reasoned through the scriptures, and it got down to the point where he's just sitting in this chair,
holding his Book of Mormon. He's not talking to me. He's talking to himself. He's staring at the Book of Mormon, and he's saying, but I had that warming in my bosom. I had that warming in my bosom. I had that warming in my bosom. That his whole faith, if you want to put it that way, was going back to a warm, fuzzy feeling he had when he was a boy. That was his salvation experience, that warm, fuzzy feeling I had, which is part of Mormon doctrine, that you experience this warm, fuzzy feeling, the warming in your bosom. All right? But when it got down to examining truth, it conflicted with his experience. And the same thing is true with the charismatic theology. It is in conflict with the book. But they are going to cling to that. They are going to hold on to that because experience, generally speaking, trumps truth. Now, I have known some people that had a charismatic background, and through examination of the scripture, they left that movement. And they're in a sound Bible teaching church now. But the problem is that experience trumps truth. How many times have you shared the gospel with somebody who had some bizarre experience? I've known some people that dabbled in witchcraft and been involved in, and they go off and they want to tell you about their experience. Experiences can be deceiving. Other people who were there and experienced the same thing will have a different story to tell. Because a lot of it's perception. Now, I'll also let you know, because this question has come up, and we're going to get into this in a little bit. We've got 10 minutes. Let's go ahead and do this. What are tongues? When the folks here in Corinth were speaking in tongues, what were they doing? They were speaking bona fide languages. In Corinth. They were speaking bona fide languages. Very likely. In Acts chapter 2, they certainly were. The spiritual... Okay, let's back up. Let's change this. What is or was the actual spiritual gift of tongue speaking? What was it? Or is it?
The person that didn't know the language spoke the language and understood the language.
They didn't necessarily understand it.
Somebody did.
Somebody must have, because it's a language. Not necessarily anybody in the congregation. That's the problem. Somebody would be supernaturally endowed to be able to speak, like I said, Haitian Creole, Swahili, Albanian, who knows what it was, but it was something that the people in the congregation didn't speak. They were given a supernatural ability to speak a foreign language. Go to Acts chapter 2. You have the day of Pentecost. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not all of a sudden where you start speaking in tongues. That was what you had happen here. But I'll tell you that when you were born again, at that instant, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. You were placed into the body of Christ. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It isn't when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and empowers you to speak in tongues. Although that is what happened in Acts chapter 2. But that is not what happened in the vast majority of cases. It happened at four different places in the scripture. And in those four places in the scripture, you had it happen when you had the Spirit come on the believers at Pentecost. You had them endowed by the Spirit and in Samaria. It doesn't mention speaking in tongues there, I don't believe. You had the same experience when they dealt with Cornelius in Caesarea. And they had it happen one more time when Paul started talking to the disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard about Jesus in Ephesus. You had four different groups. You had Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and those who after the fact were actually believers, but before it's like a transition from an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer without knowing who Jesus was. They knew about him, but they didn't know who the promised one was, the lamb that John had prophesied about. So those are the only four occasions. You have four representative groups. They were there to demonstrate. Why did the Spirit of God come on Cornelius and the believers there in Caesarea? What was the point there? Remember, the supernatural always occurs for a purpose. It isn't just, random fun and chaos. What is it? or it was to demonstrate a supernatural, God-given credential, if you will, that the Gentiles had actually gotten saved without having become Jews first. It was God's stamp of approval because it was something that was irrefutable. You had those four different times. There is no place else in the scripture where it demonstrates, where it says that this is a normal procedure or this happens every time. You had those four occasions, and it was for those four specific things because you're dealing with four different groups of people representing a much greater whole. Because after you got those four, that covers all of humanity. Think about it. All right. So, Acts chapter 2. Starting at verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this is during the Feast of Pentecost. You had three pilgrimage feasts where people who were practicing Jews came from all over the place to come to Jerusalem for the feast. They had Passover, they had Pentecost, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. There were other feasts as well, but those were the three pilgrimage feasts. And so you had all these foreigners that were converging at Jerusalem at this time. Probably two-thirds to three-quarters of the people there in Jerusalem at this time were actually visiting from outside. Jerusalem was a big city to begin with, but they would have over 1 million people at some of these feasts. So you have all these foreigners there. And it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad, what had happened as far as them speaking in tongues there, and I believe it was in Solomon's porch there in the temple. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. There was a crowd gathered. It's always done for a purpose. And were confounded because that every man heard them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? In other words, aren't they hillbillies? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God. Yes, Dave. Oh, it had to have in order to gather that big a crowd. The point is that we were dealing with languages. The actual God-given, Spirit-given gift of speaking in tongues is the ability to speak foreign languages that you had not learned before. The Galileans did not know these languages. The Galileans probably could speak two languages. They could probably speak Aramaic, and they could probably get by with some Greek in dealing with commerce. And that was it. These were not educated men. And that was the whole point. That's why it says, aren't these guys Galileans? Aren't these guys a bunch of hillbillies? Don't have electricity. There's an outhouse out back, you know. All right. That is the... Yes?
So speaking in tongues to them, what is not for the person who is speaking at all, it is for getting the word of God out to those in other languages who could not understand.
In part, because we're going to get into this a little bit further in chapter 14. In part. Another thing, and I don't want to get too far ahead, but also it's a sign particularly to the Jews, and that's dealing with an Old Testament prophecy that deals with this as well. There's no place in Scripture that says that tongues are to be used as the charismatics use them today. Now, I go back, and as far as defining tongues according to Acts chapter 2, the reason I do that is to let you know that what goes for tongues today isn't. Glossolalia, which is just the Greek term. So the point is that what is called tongues in the charismatic movement today is not biblical tongues. Now, then the question comes up, what is it? Well, Mormons have spoken in tongues. I have been told by an insider that they're not supposed to be any, but they're actually charismatic Jehovah's Witnesses. Charismatic Catholicism is a big movement worldwide. You have tongue-speaking Muslims. You have tongue speakers in most of your major religious groups. If it is a Holy Spirit-given gift, and you have people who deny the deity of Christ, the blood sacrifice of Christ. They deny the efficacy of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, and yet they have the gift of speaking in tongues, supposedly. We have a problem, don't we? If they are manifesting the exact same thing that those who profess to be Christians are manifesting and saying that it is given by the Holy Spirit, then it's coming from another source. Now, some would say, well, it's demonic. I don't think so. I think it's emotional. How many of you were involved in a charismatic church at all? Anybody? Okay. If you are not a tongue speaker and you go to a charismatic church, many of the charismatic, not all of them, but many of the charismatic churches will try to teach you how to speak in tongues.
They want their children to speak in tongues.
Yeah, because it's a demonstration of, to them, in their theology, it's a manifestation that of the Spirit of God. To them, it's an assurance of salvation. Well, he's going to talk about that later on in chapter 14 here. All right. The point is that it is something that is learned, and people who are linguists, who study language, have listened to this, they've studied this, they have written doctoral dissertations on this, and they will tell you that for the most part, there's a few exceptions here and there, but for the most part, you have people that are memorizing, probably unwittingly mostly, 7 to 30 syllables that they just repeat over and over again. And it doesn't, it's a learned thing. They have done actually secret surveys, and they have found that probably half of the charismatics in the United States fake it. So I'm telling you that what goes for tongues today in the charismatic movement is not biblical tongues. Now, there's all kinds of things, conclusions people have reached as far as what it is, but I'll tell you what it isn't. It is not biblical tongues. And it's not used in accord with what the Scripture teaches. And we're seeing that as we go through chapter 14, because it gets even more detailed, because you're going to find out some other things that are very, very much in conflict with how the charismatics generally practice their tongues, but it's not in accord with what the Scripture says. So they're wanting to speak their tongues because it gives them an emotional high, but it's in disobedience to the Scripture as far as what they're doing. So we have a problem. And again, that gets down to experience versus truth, which, frankly, is not just a charismatic issue, but it's a much bigger issue than that. All right, we can't base our salvation on some warming in our bosom that we had, because the Mormons can say the same thing. Our salvation must be based on truth, on what the book has to say. Have we put our faith, our trust in what Christ has done for us? Okay, I did that. Pastor, I did that, but I don't care how you feel. The book doesn't care how you feel. Have you or have you not? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Have you received the Son? Yes. Then guess what the Scripture says? Okay, my salvation is based on truth. It is not based on experience. Yes?
Would you say experience can lead you to the truth?
It can. God uses all different kinds of things. And I'm not saying that truth, when you get saved, there isn't any feeling. I've known people that were just bouncing off of walls after they got saved. I've known other people that wonder, you know, were very is that all there is to it? You know, they were a little concerned because there was not this great sensation. And yet they went on for decades to live a very consistent, godly Christian life. And they looked back at that time when they didn't have any experience, but they accepted God's word for what it had to say. So, truth and experience, that is really the conflict in the charismatic movement. And if we have to abide by the truth. All right, and there can be some more details as far as how tongues are supposed to be used and how that's in conflict with how the charismatics practice what they do there in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, any further questions real quick? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed the truth to us, that we have it in front of us. We can read it. We can study it. We can find out what it is. And Father, we have to realize that all of us are going to have different experiences, some things that we can explain, some things that we're never going to be able to figure out. But Father, we do have your word. And Lord, if our experience is in conflict with your word, we have to understand that we misunderstood or we derived a wrong conclusion from our experience. Father, your word is truth. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to find out what that truth is, that we might be able to properly interpret our experiences. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.